Chapter 5, The Incorporation 501c3 Control Scheme. Some legal scholars point out that the civil government knows what it is doing when encouraging churches to incorporate and seek 501c3 status. Furthermore, civil government agencies are contemptuous of the ignorance of Christians. For example, the IRS flaunts the fact that the IRC, the Internal Revenue Code, provisions exempting churches from taxation and providing for certain controls over corporate 501c3 and 508 churches are contrary to the First Amendment. The first words in the body of Internal Revenue Service Publication 1828 are, and I quote, "Congress has enacted special laws applicable to churches, religious organizations, and ministers in recognition of their unique status in American society and of their rights guaranteed by the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States." The First Amendment Religion Clause says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." That excerpt I just read from IRS Publication 1828, remember, says, "Congress has enacted special tax laws applicable to churches, religious organizations, and ministers." In other words, they, by their own words, admit they violated the First Amendment. 501c3 and 508 are laws. And remember, the First Amendment Religion Clause says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Parts of the Internal Revenue Code violate the First Amendment Religion Clause because those parts respect an establishment of religion and prevent the free exercise thereof, while placing churches who accept the offer under control of the civil government as to some matters. No law does not mean no law to the IRS, the courts, or those legislators, the president who signed the law, 501c3 and 508, and churches who violate both the law of man and the law of God by obtaining 501c3 or 508 status. As pointed out in this chapter, the relevant IRC sections constitute an unconstitutional exemption control scheme that allows the federal government to not only control and define church, but also to teach satanic principles to and within a church. Churches which are considering becoming or which have already become corporate 501c3 or 508 religious organizations also rely upon secular and Christian lawyers for advice. They rationalize violation of the law of man and God by the perverted interpretation of Scripture, specifically the Scripture which says, "We are to obey every ordinance of man." Some other examples of unbiblical reasoning of Christian lawyers and other quote-unquote Christians concerning church incorporation in 501c3 or 508 tax exemption follow. This is from Michael Chitwood, quote, "Incorporate and get 501c3 status. As long as the preacher preaches the gospel, the church can organize any way it wants to organize." This is the advice of David Gibbs. "Incorporate and get 501c3 status. It is the path of least resistance." And he continues, "Incorporate and get 501c3 status. Incorporation is not the same as accepting a license. License means permission by competent authority to do an act which, without such permission, would be illegal. Incorporation is just a way to hold property." What a lie. However, a few Christian lawyers, one I know of personally, and that's myself, give the following biblically sound advice to churches. Do not incorporate and get 501c3 or 508 status. There is no excuse for incorporating or operating as any other type of entity that violates biblical principles regarding separation of church and state. The Lord is grieved when a church places herself, even partially, under the jurisdiction of anyone except God. The authority of those lawyers and quote-unquote Christians who encourage churches to incorporate and get 501c3 exemption is a false theology, human reasoning based upon a humanist philosophy contrary to principles in the Word of God, or a combination thereof. The outcome of their efforts has been not only one nation under Satan, but also one church under satanic principles, not totally under God. The author challenges anyone to back up their position with a correct interpretation of Scripture. The ultimate results, which have been visibly transpiring for many years, are the gradual, devastating erosion of the law, fewer people being saved due to the demise of New Testament churches and Christianity, moral awfulness, and political anarchy in America. Corporate 501c3 churches remain in, at best, a lukewarm state. And I quote Revelation 3:14-19. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." Now gold speaks of the deity of God. "That thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." As a result of the adherence by Christians to false principles concerning the relationship between church and state, the church in God, and the state in God, America has seen a steady erosion of Establishment Clause jurisprudence. Another effect has been the demise of true Bible preaching and teaching in churches. For example, teaching on Bible principles regarding many doctrines, among which are the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of church, civil government, and separation of church and state, is non-existent or in error. Even though the state still recognizes that a church is different from other religious organizations, it, like most pastors, does not know what a New Testament church is. For example, the Internal Revenue Service states, quote, "The term church is found, but not specifically defined in the Internal Revenue Code. The term is not used by all faiths. However, in an attempt to make this publication easy to read, we use it in its generic sense as a place of worship, including, for example, mosque and synagogues. Churches and religious organizations may be legally organized in a variety of ways under state law." That was from IRS publication 1828. Church is incorrectly defined by the IRS. That definition was looked at in the last chapter. The state wants to control churches, and most churches want incorrectly perceived civil government power and protection, so they submit to the God of this world as their part of the bargain. Some legal scholars know what the civil government is up to with the incorporation exemption control scheme. For example, Richard Garnett, assistant professor at Notre Dame Law School, in a well-documented Law Review article wrote, and I quote, "The imposition of a tax is, after all, an assertion of power and an application of force. The same is true of the decision not to tax or to exempt from taxation. The decision to exempt certain associations, persons, activities, or things from taxation presupposes and communicates the ability to do otherwise. Definitional lines drawn to mark the boundaries of such exemptions implicitly assert the power to draw them differently. My claim here is that the decision to exempt religious associations from federal taxation may reasonably be regarded as an assertion of power, the power perhaps to destroy, over these communities, their activities, and their expression. In other words, maybe the power to tax churches, to exempt them from taxation, and to attach conditions to such exemptions, really does, as Chief Justice Marshall quipped, involve the power to destroy religion. Neither heavy-handed repression, nor even overt hostility toward faith is required, but merely the subtly didactic power of the law. Government need only express and enforce its own view of the nature of religion, that is, that it is a private matter, and of its proper place, that is, in the private sphere, not in politics, and religious believers and associations may yield to the temptation to embrace and to incorporate this view themselves." And I continue quoting, "It is an exemption and restriction scheme in which the government extends an invitation to religious organizations to receive a tax exemption in return for allowing the government to interpret and categorize the expression and activities of the church. There is a danger that, having made their own the government's view of religion's place, now humbled and no longer prophetic religious associations will retreat with their witness to the private sphere where they now agree they belong, leaving persons to face the state alone in the hollowed out remains of the public square." Still, it strikes me that the Internal Revenue Code Section 501c3's exemption and restriction scheme is noteworthy in the extent to which it invites government to label as propaganda or campaigning what are, for religious believers and communities, expressions of their faith and responses to their calling. It is far from clear that this is an appropriate task for the liberal state. I continue quoting, "My concern is that the premises of the conditional exemption scheme, the labeling it invites, and the monitoring of distinctions it creates will tame religion by saying what it is and identifying what it is not, tempt religion to revise its conception of itself and of its mission, and convince religious consciousness to internalize the state's own judgment that faith simply does not belong in politics. The tax exemption is simply the government's way of paying churches not to talk about certain things, enforce certain beliefs, or engage in certain actions. In other words, it's the government's way of privatizing the church. I continue quoting. By determining for its own purposes the meaning of religious communities' statements and activities, and by enforcing the distinctions it draws, government subtly reshapes religious consciousness itself. In other words, by telling religion what it may say, really is saying, or will be deemed to have said, and by telling faith where it belongs, government molds religion's own sense of what it is. I continue quoting. Certain pronouncements led my colleague, Professor Bradley, to suggest in another context that the court is now clearly committed to articulating and enforcing a normative scheme of private religion. Indeed, he argues powerfully that the court's post-Everson versus Board of Education cases are most profitably understood as judicial attempts to move religion into the realm of subjective preference by eliminating religious consciousness. The court turned to privatization as the final solution to the problem of religious faction. Its ambition, and not merely the unintended effect of its decisions, is not only to confine the potentially subversive messages of religion to a non-public ghetto, but also to revise and privatize the messages themselves. Having acquiesced to judicial declarations that it is a private matter and accepted that its authority is entirely subjective, religious consciousness is unable to resist the conclusion that its claims to public truth are implausible nonsense, and therefore cannot help but concede the field of public life and morality to government. I continue quoting Professor Garnett. This privatization of religion is not simply its institutional disestablishment or an entirely appropriate respect on government's part for individual freedom of conscience and autonomy of religious institution. Nor is the claim only that the exemption privatizes religion by deterring political activism and silencing political advocacy by religious believers and communities. It is instead that the exemption scheme and its administration subtly reform religion's conception of itself. Government evaluates and characterizes what churches say and do, and decides both what it will recognize as religion and what it will label as political. I continue quoting. Privatization of the church is its remaking by government and its transformation from a comprehensive and demanding account of the world to a therapeutic cocoon wrapped around the individual. It is a state-sponsored change in religious believers' own notions of what their faith means and what it requires. The government tells faith communities that religion is a private matter, and eventually they come to believe it. And I've seen that in many instances as a lawyer selecting juries and in other matters. I've seen it out on the streets while we're out spreading the gospel. I've seen it other places. I finished the last paragraph of the quote. And finally, the retreat of religious associations to the private sphere suggests an ill-informed confidence that government will not follow, but it will. The privatization of religion is a one-way ratchet that stems the flow of religious current into the public sphere, but does not slow the incursion of political norms into the private realm. That finishes the quote from the Law Review article. How is the 501c3 tax exemption definition control scheme implemented? Simply by invitation. The government extends an invitation to incorporated religious organizations to receive a tax exemption in return for allowing the government to interpret and categorize their expression and activities. In effect, this is, as to churches, an invitation which tests the biblical knowledge of churches and church members, especially pastors, as to God's biblical instructions in the area of church and state, and it also tests their love for the Lord. The IRS does not hide the fact that the exemption definition control scheme is implemented by invitation. The IRS openly proclaims in their publications, although there is no requirement to do so, many churches seek recognition of tax-exempt status from the IRS because such recognition assures church members, church leaders, and contributors that the church is recognized as exempt and qualifies for related tax benefits. Unlike churches, religious organizations that wish to be tax-exempt generally must apply to the IRS for tax-exempt status unless their gross receipts do not normally exceed $5,000 annually. Most Christians do not know that churches are not required to obtain 501c3 exemption, and that to do so violates biblical principles in the First Amendment. Imagine how the Lord feels about those few New Testament churches who keep His word and do not deny His name. To the church in Philadelphia, God wrote in Revelation 3, verse 8 and verse 10 through 12, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Again, you can go to the book for full citations. May the Lord richly bless you as you continue these studies.